Is Jesus serious? Last week in the Great Hall after church, one of you caught me by the arm and said to me, "Is Jesus serious with this stuff?" You see, for 3 weeks, the gospel has been taken from Matthew, where Jesus goes up on a mountain, and from there he gives his most extended and most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. In the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament, Moses goes up on a mountain, and from there Moses gets the Ten Commandments. And it's almost as if Matthew has Jesus saying, "You know, since you've been so successful in obeying all the Ten Commandments, let's just take this up a notch or two. You've heard it said, but I say to you." And in every case, Jesus intensifies an already hard commandment. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You have heard it said, "You shall not kill. I tell you, if you're angry with somebody, it's just like murder." This morning, Jesus tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Can Jesus be serious? "No," says Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says, in effect, Jesus could not possibly even expect us to live without lust, to live without anger, to keep all our promises, be they promises of marriage or whatever. No, in fact, to even try and keep these commandments, these new commandments, to even try to do so would be the height of arrogance, to think that you were good. No, Luther said, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, the purpose of Jesus' tough demands, is to drive you to your knees, to drive you into the arms of a merciful God, to teach you that you are weak, wretched, and a spiritual failure. We have the Sermon on the Mount, and somebody shows up for this sermon saying, "Well, I'm not the best person in the world, but I'm not the worst person in the world." And by the time you get through with the Sermon on the Mount, everybody is in need of forgiving and the merciful love of God. That's how Martin Luther handled these verses. When I was in seminary, I took a course on Christian ethics, and the professor ordered the course by taking different commandments, one of the Ten Commandments, and each week spinning out the ethical implications of the commandments. And I remember we got to the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." And the ethicist said, okay, God's people are not permitted to take a life that God has given. Okay, under what circumstances may we kill? Now, we'll begin with the just war theory, and then I'll spend a little time with euthanasia, and then we'll do abortion, and then we'll do capital punishment. Not even a second to draw a breath and say, "Wow, thou shalt not kill. What in the world did God mean by that? I mean, there isn't a government in the world that does not survive by killing other people." Not even a moment's hesitation before we jump right in and say, okay, in what ways are we permitted to disobey the plain sense of Scripture? This led that towering 20th century theologian Karl Barth, when asked, define the essence of human sin, to say, "It doesn't get any worse than a PhD in Christian ethics." And let's admit that there's a lot of what we call ethics in our attempt to think our way out of the bind that Jesus places on our backs with this higher righteousness that we have heard in Matthew's gospel. "You have heard it said," and then the antithesis, "but I say to you." And then Jesus intensifies. Jesus raises the bar on a commandment of God that is already tough enough to handle. Is he serious? Well, if Martin Luther said no, the 18th century church father John Wesley took a different view of the Sermon on the Mount than the one I've attributed to Martin Luther. Wesley took these words seriously. He took them with utter seriousness. And when he heard Jesus say, "You heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, I tell you, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, offer them the other, you've heard it said, don't practice usury with high interest. I tell you, if somebody asks for a gift, give them a gift. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. When Wesley heard those words, he took them straight. And rather than saying, now how can I take this passage and shape it into something I can live with, Wesley said, how can I change the church to enable the church to produce a people able to live up to such a demanding Savior? To whom did Jesus address these words? Well, we try to say that Jesus was talking to the best of the best. We try to say Jesus here is talking to his inner circle of disciples, those whom are really committed. These are words meant for Andrew, Peter, James, John, Mother Teresa, John Paul II, and Desmond Tutu. And Wesley says, nice try. But in the Greek, the second person plural pronoun is a mix of the singular and plural. So throughout the sermon, Jesus is saying, you, that is, you disciples, and then he is saying, you, that is, all of you, y'all, in the sound of my voice. Wesley said, who is Jesus talking to here? He can't be talking to the Anglican Church as I know it, Wesley said. He must be talking to a people that have got themselves together enough to obey Jesus rather than to explain him away. And so Wesley invented small groups, small face-to-face accountability groups where people loved one another enough to hold one another accountable for their lives and to forgive one another. And thereby, Wesley enabled ordinary 18th century English people to live lives of holiness, to live lives better than they might have lived if they had been left to their own devices. And he did it because Wesley knew well enough that you can't listen to Jesus by yourself. Because if you listen to Jesus alone, you either end up explaining him away or despising him for placing such hard demands on your life. You need a group. You need the church. In the liturgy of the celebration and blessing of a marriage, the heart of the liturgy is a man and woman making promises to one another. That's at the core. But those aren't the only promises made in the course of the liturgy. There's a moment in the wedding liturgy when the priest says to the assembled congregation, will all of you witnessing these vows do all in your power to uphold these two persons in their marriage? You see, I think marriage is in trouble today to a great extent, not because people getting into marriage are not serious about their promises and not because they don't believe in love or aren't in love. Marriage is in a great deal of trouble because of the rest of us. We haven't done all we can do to be supportive. It's not a natural thing for two people to stand up and promise to live together for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until you're parted by death. It's not natural. So what I'm saying is the Book of Common Prayer is telling us that those great theologians, the Beatles, were right when they say we get by with a little help from our friends. I'm thinking that maybe one reason you're here today is that even though you don't know Scripture that well, even though you're not all that familiar with Jesus, you've heard enough to know that Christianity is not a do-it-yourself religion. Believing in Jesus is not like getting a college degree online. You need a group. You need a little help from your friends. AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, knows this. We have a 12-step program meeting in this church almost every day of the week. And AA knows that there is no way to get sober alone. The first thing AA does is put you in a group of people who care enough to tell you the truth that you might have been avoiding, to make you better than you could be had you tried to do this thing alone. If you don't have the church, the commands of Jesus just appear to be absurdly unrealistic, knowing our weaknesses and our disabilities. Here's the good news. As Thomas Aquinas said, God never commands impossible things. God gives you the grace you need to be obedient to his commands. And one of the gifts God gives us is the church. I remember once talking with some parishioners and somebody talking, a regular Sunday attender, and he said, "I don't understand most of what you say, Andrew." I said, "Thank you." And he said, I don't like classical music." And I said, "Then tell me, why do you come?" And he said, "I have to. I'm not that nice a person. I'm not a natural Christian by inclination, okay? I gotta come." What a great reason. Jesus is serious. And that even knowing you well, he looks at you and he commands you to follow him. And he wants you to be better than you might be if you were left to your own devices. A while back, I was at a dinner party. A lot of people don't know what to say to a clergy person at a dinner party, so they want to talk about religion. And they look at me and he said, "Do you really think you've been born again?" I said, "Well, yes, I've been baptized, I've been born again." And the fellow said, "Really? So you're what being born again looks like after you've been born again?" And I said, "Look, you wouldn't want to know me if I hadn't been baptized. If you could see Andrew not having been baptized alongside Andrew having been baptized, you'd be impressed with Jesus." The kind of life Christ calls us to is hard to do on your own. And that's why you've come down here to church. Because church is the only community formed around the impossible life revealed in Jesus Christ. One Sunday, after I had preached on another text, another commandment to forgive, a person emerges from church, accosts me at the back door, and says, "Do you mean to tell me that Jesus expects me to forgive my abusive husband who made my life hell for 10 years before I summoned up the guts to leave him?" Immediately my back stiffened. I became defensive. I said, "Well, I only have 15 minutes to explain this stuff. I can't appropriately qualify everything from the pulpit. I do believe spousal abuse is a terrible evil, but this is the sort of odd thing you get from Jesus." I said, "He did tell us to forgive our enemies 70 times 7, and that's a lot of forgiveness. And he did say that we should forgive our enemies, and I can't think of a worse enemy you've got than your ex-husband." And she drew herself up to her full height, took a deep breath, looked at me and said, "Good, just checking." Amen.